Good morning. I brought one of the commentaries I used to study for this message this morning. It's a Tyndale New Testament commentary, and it's one of the commentaries the church gave me upon my ordination. And I wanted to say thank you for that. It helps me start a library, which obviously proves very helpful studying for messages and teaching and such as that. So this will get put to very good use. Thank you so much. I'll put that on top of somebody's music. Hope I'm not messing them up there. The past couple of weeks, Pastor Mike has been in Philippians chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Paul said that he counted everything in his life before knowing Christ as rubbish compared to the joy of knowing Christ. And last week, Pastor Mike preached a message called Run the Race. One of the key verses was chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that would be very important to us this morning because our verses this morning are written in context of what we read in chapter 3 last week. So everything we talk about this morning is in context of pressing on toward the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. So we look to respond to that challenge by the instruction given to us in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And the message has a title this morning of A Gospel Thriving Atmosphere. So what do you think makes for a gospel thriving atmosphere? That's an interesting question, isn't it? What kind of setting allows the gospel to flourish? I want to say up front that a gospel thriving atmosphere really has nothing to do with our church building, has nothing to do with the presentation of the stage, has nothing to do with what the pastor or the associate pastor is wearing. It's probably a good thing. Has nothing to do with our seats, the flooring, the lighting. Really has nothing to do with the style of music that we play or the instruments that we have. It really has nothing to do with style at all. While preparing for this message, I came across an interesting list from Tom Rainier. The title of the list was 25 Silly Things Church Members Fight Over. So I picked some of my favorite ones this morning. One church argued over the appropriate length of the worship leader's beard. Another church had a 45-minute argument over what type of file cabinet to buy, whether to buy a 2 or 3 or 4 drawer, black or brown. Another church had a disagreement because in the Lord's Supper, they had served cran/grape juice and not just grape juice. Another church had an argument over whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. And my personal favorite is a church that had a disagreement over using the term potluck rather than pot blessing. Perhaps that was too much in contrast with the sovereignty of God. Well, obviously, factions, power plays, gossip, bickering, and carrying on do not make for a gospel thriving atmosphere. Division hinders our ability as a church to do what God has called us to do. The atmosphere under which the gospel can thrive can be summed up in 3 words: unity in Christ. When we have unity in Christ, His word can work in us and through us. So this morning, we look at some practical ways to maintain unity in the church. And first, we will see that a gospel-thriving atmosphere is built on koinonia. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So Paul's directive in this verse is to stand firm in the Lord. This is not the first time we've seen this directive. Back in chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians, he told the church to stand firm and strive together. Stand firm against false teaching and strive together for the spread of the gospel. So we are to stand firm in our walk with the Lord as we strive the goal of our upward call in Christ. Before we get too deep into this verse, I want us to remember who Paul is writing to here. Paul is writing to a local church. He's writing to the church at Philippi. So I have a simple question for you this morning. What should a local church look like? What should a local church, like Fruitland Community Church, what should it be like? How should it operate? What's your role in it? There are two passages that really help us look at what a local church should be doing and should be about. The first is the Great Commission, which gives us our marching orders as disciples of Christ. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, two verbs there. We're told to make disciples. We use the word evangelism a lot, telling the gospel story and giving people a chance to respond to Christ's offer of forgiveness of their sins. Make disciples. And then we're told to teach them to observe everything that I have commanded. So that would be discipleship, wouldn't it? Teaching followers to obey everything Christ has commanded. Make disciples, teach disciples. And the second passage that I want to look at this morning that's definitive for what a church should be is Acts 2:42, which tells us what the local church was doing after the day of Pentecost. I said what the early church was doing after the day of Pentecost. It reads like this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." Now, when you hear apostles' teaching, the equivalent for us would be Bible study. So think Bible study. "And to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread." When you hear breaking of bread, think worship. "And to prayer." So the early church was doing four things: Bible study, worship, prayer, and fellowship. Every New Testament church should be doing those four things. Chuck Swindoll says a New Testament church can do more than those four things, but it can't do less. I want to focus this morning in on the fellowship part of that verse. What does that look like? What does fellowship look like in a local church? Well, the Greek word that translates into our word fellowship in Acts 2:42 is fairly familiar as Greek words go. Some of you are going to be familiar with this word. It's the Greek word koinonia. It occurs 20 times in the New Testament. It occurs 3 times in Philippians. And it goes a little deeper than what we usually think of when we think of our word fellowship. So it means fellowship, association, community, communion. Let's stop there for a moment. So when we have koinonia with one another, we have fellowship with one another, association with one another, community with one another, communion with one another, joint participation, communication, or dealings between individuals or groups. So we see that koinonia is just a little bit deeper than what we normally think of when we say the word fellowship. This is what Henry Blackaby said about koinonia. Quote, "Koinonia is the fullest possible partnership and fellowship with God and with others." The fullest possible partnership. Did you hear that? Koinonia begins in our fellowship, our deep fellowship with God. And then as we have fellowship with God, His Holy Spirit works within us. And as His Holy Spirit draws us to Himself, it also draws us closer to each other. Koinonia is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is deep fellowship with one another. There really is nothing else like it. There really is nothing like the family of God. And can't you hear the koinonia in the verse that we read earlier, in Paul's words in chapter 4, verse 1? Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul uses words like brothers, love, long for, joy, crown, beloved. That is the type of koinonia that God wants to build between us and the local church. Henry Blackaby also said, you cannot be in fellowship with God and not walk in godly fellowship with one another. Really, he was just summarizing one of the great principles of the book of 1 John. You can't be in fellowship with God and out of fellowship with your brother in Christ. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 35, reads, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have, how are we going to finish this? If we have love for one another. So, I was really trying to get my hands around that verse the other day. And Christy and I were discussing it. And I said, so if we have love for one another, and she finished the thought, she said, they will see Jesus. They will see Jesus. When we have love, when we have koinonia with one another, the world sees Jesus, and that's why koinonia is so important to a gospel-thriving atmosphere. Next, we see that a gospel-thriving atmosphere operates in harmony. Look at verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So who were Euodia and Syntyche? Well, the truth is we don't know a whole lot about them. Some believe that they might have been part of the group found in Acts chapter 16 that was the very beginning of the Philippian church. They might have been part of that group, maybe. We don't know a lot about them. What we do know is that they were believers. Do you see in verse 3 that it says their names are in the book of life? And not only were they believers, but they appear to have been believers who were very committed. Verse 3 also says that they had served side by side with Paul and Clement and others in the spread of the gospel. Now, Clement's another person we don't know a lot about. Some wonder if he might have been the Clement that later became a leader in the church in Rome. We don't really know. But Syntyche and Euodia had served the Lord. The issue was they had some type of disagreement which was in danger of threatening the ministry of the church. We're not told what the disagreement was. We're not told who was at fault. It might be that neither one of them was at fault. Maybe they just saw something differently or had a different idea about what direction to move next, and maybe they had let that fester into something unhealthy. I find it interesting that not all threats to church unity come from so-called troublemakers. Here are two women who had served honorably in the Lord's service and yet had a disagreement that was a real issue for the church. Could that happen to us? Could that happen to you? Could that happen to me? Well, the obvious answer to my rhetorical question is yes. Let it serve as a reminder to us that though we may have a very committed walk with the Lord, though He may have used us in others' lives, though we may have been busy in His service, we can still be the cause of strife and division in the body of Christ. It is yet another reason to stand firm in the faith. We need to stand firm against division. Satan is always trying to sow discord in the body of Christ. And we need to be aware. And I think maybe we might be in particular danger when maybe we've been involved in some ministry for some degree of time, and the Lord's really used us there. He's used us in other people's lives, and we've poured our heart and soul into that ministry, and God has blessed it. It becomes easy to think, I am the expert in this realm. I've poured my heart and soul into that ministry. This is my ministry. We need to go the way I think we need to go. But the thing is, it's not your ministry. And it's not my ministry. It's God's ministry. And it's God's church. And we always have to remind ourselves to let God do it, do with it as He pleases. Here are four suggestions if you find yourself in a disagreement with a brother or sister that you're in ministry with. Number one, follow the humble example of Jesus. This passage we studied just a few weeks ago in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul wrote, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interest, but also to the interests of others." Sometimes we just have to let go. Sometimes you just have to let go. Number two, practice patience with the other person involved. So let's think about the fruits of the Spirit. See how they start out there. Love, joy. What's the next one? Peace. What's the fourth one? Patience. Love, joy, peace, patience. And did any of you learn that verse in the King James Version? You remember how patience is translated in the King James? Long-suffering. Long-suffering. When we're patient with others, we suffer long with them. We're long-suffering with them. The same word is used in Colossians chapter 3 in verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." But then Paul goes on, and he kind of describes patience a little bit better. He goes on and says, "Bear with each other. Bear with each other. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Tom Constable really helps us flesh out the idea of patience. He says, "Patience is the quality of being long-suffering, self-restraining. The following two qualities expand on the thoughts of patience. Bearing with one another means putting up with others and enduring discomfort. Forgiving involves not holding a grudge or grievance, but letting go of it immediately. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to put up with another brother or sister who might be getting on our nerves. Don't we need the same consideration from others? I know I can wear thin on people. Please bear with me. Remember the quote from Henry Blackaby earlier, "You cannot be in fellowship with God and not walk in godly fellowship with one another." Sometimes we need to extend a little extra grace, just as God does for us each and every day. Number three, consider getting a third party, a mature believer, involved to help bring you and the other party together. Did you notice in verse 3 that Paul asked a true companion to help Euodia and Syntyche with whatever their issue was? Now, some believe this true companion might have been an elder in the Philippian church, perhaps. But we need that sometimes, don't we? A wise, calm, objective third party to help us see things from the other person's perspective and to help us keep the big picture and the bigger goal in mind. So sometimes bringing in a third party, a mature Christian, to help us in our disagreement is beneficial. And fourth, keep the overall goal in mind. Paul urged Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Euodia and Syntyche, pull the same direction. Agree in the Lord. Don't be disagreeable. Agree in the Lord. The New American Standard translates that as live in harmony in the Lord. Our goal is unity so that the gospel can move forward. A gospel thriving atmosphere is built on koinonia. It operates in harmony. And finally, a gospel thriving atmosphere calls us to keep our focus on the Lord. Look at verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Or the Lord is near, some of your translations might say. Aren't you thankful for verse 4? Aren't you thankful that joy is a fruit of the Spirit? Aren't you thankful for the word rejoice? You know, in this verse, it's the fifth and sixth times we've seen that word in Philippians, and there's going to be a seventh time when you read verse 10 of chapter 4. Rejoice turns joy into a verb. It's something we do. It's something we do on purpose. It's a directive for us to be joyful. And how can we not be joyful when we think about the goodness of God, when we think about the character of God, when we think about who He is? How can we not be joyful when we think about what He's done for us? How can we not be joyful when we think about our eternal reward that's coming? It is so important to rejoice. The command to rejoice is our reminder to ponder these things often. And think about this. When you're rejoicing in the goodness of God and what He's done and what He's doing for us, when you're really rejoicing, it's almost impossible to hold bitterness towards your brother or sister in Christ. The Lord's presence tenderizes our heart toward our brothers and sisters. It is an antidote to disharmony. Rejoice. And verse 5 encourages us to let our reasonableness or our gentleness to be known to all. I love what Tom Constable writes about reasonableness. He says, the Greek word contains connotations of gentleness, yielding, kindness, patience, forbearance, leniency, and magnanimity. It recalls Jesus Christ's humility in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The forbearing person does not insist on his or her own rights or privileges. He or she is considerate and gentle toward others. Of course, there is a time to stand for what is right. The forbearing person is not spineless, but selfless. This quality is the opposite of the spirit of contention and self-seeking. End quote. We're talking about the opposite of a person who flies off the handle at whatever the situation. You don't have to walk on eggshells around someone who exudes reasonableness or gentleness. Isn't it obvious how such a trait fends off disharmony? So how do we apply the principles of this passage? Koinonia is a lofty goal. Deep fellowship is a lofty goal for our church. But why would we settle for anything less? The truth is, the moment we settle for anything less, we stop being a New Testament church. So to apply the principles of this passage this morning, I have two words for you. Don't settle. First, don't settle on the way you live. Verse 5 reminds us that the Lord is near. He sees all. He knows all. He hears all. And he even knows our motives. Life's just too short to live in disharmony. How do we want the Lord to find us upon his return? How do we want the Lord to find us as a church upon his return? How do you want the Lord to find you as an individual upon his return? Now think about that. You really think about that. How do you want the Lord to find you upon his return? And then don't settle. Second, don't settle for simply going to church. You know that Scripture doesn't call us to go to church. Scripture calls us to be the church. And being the church means deep fellowship with our brothers and sisters. So do you need to take a step of faith this morning as it regards fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, at our church, here are some ways to do that. Do you need to get involved in a Sunday school class? A Sunday school class is where you can share prayer requests, where you can pray with other people, where you talk to everybody each week. You know what's going on in each other's lives. It's where you really get to know other people. You study the Word together. Our Sunday school ministry is going to begin again on August the 8th. You're going to be hearing more about that in a couple weeks. Do you need to get involved in a Sunday school class? Generations is the name of our women's ministry group here at the church. They meet periodically. They fellowship. There's usually food involved. There's usually a devotion involved. Their next meeting is August the 10th. That's a Tuesday night at 6:30. It's a great way to break the ice and get to know other people. Do you need to attend the next meeting? Also, periodically, the men have a prayer breakfast at the church, many times on Saturday mornings. Fred Williams and Ed Van Gilder hook us up with some fine cuisine. And we sit around and we talk about guy stuff. And it's usually pretty brainless because that's what guys do. But it's a great way to get to know other people. And usually there's a devotion involved. And usually at the end of those prayer breakfasts, we have some sort of service activity. So we've chopped wood for folks before. We've gone to some folks' house and helped out. Last time we washed some siding on the back of the church. It's a Great way to know, get to know people. Do you need to attend a men's breakfast? Is there someone you might ask for a cup of coffee so that you can get to know them better? God wants us first to connect with Him and then to connect with each other in a significant way, brothers and sisters. And third, don't settle for a strained relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. Is there someone you need to talk to? Is there someone you need to apologize to? Is there someone you need to bridge a gap with or give another chance to? May the Lord continue to build koinonia in our body. And may we always have a gospel-thriving atmosphere. And may we respond to His word this morning as He leads. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the fellowship that You've given with brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank You for friends in faith that go way back. They become lifelong friends, but the truth is they're eternal friends. And I thank You for the support they've given me in my Christian walk through the years. I thank You for this church and for so many people that have such a love for You. And I ask You to bind us together with Your Spirit. Help us to respond as You will. In Jesus' name, amen.